4 years ago last Sunday, my dad flew to Jesus, and the choir coincidentally sang that song on that very morning. Aren't you glad that our hope is not in this world? Is your hope in Jesus today? I know it's in Mike's. He prayed with fervor, thanking God for Christ. Today we read about just the amazing love of God. We sung about it. Now we're going to look at 1 John chapter 4, if you'd turn there, and say, because God has loved me in the ways that we have just sung about, what's my response to be? We're going to read some very familiar texts this morning again. And my prayer, our prayer together should be that the familiarity of these words not cause us to miss the deep truths that God has for us. So first of all, 1 John 4, we'll be reading 7 to 21. And then we'll be reading 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. 1 John 4, 7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Why don't you stand with me and let's read this out loud together in unison. You can see it on the screen behind me. But you can't. Tell you what, I'll read it, you follow along, stay standing. We'd probably have different versions, otherwise I'd have us all do it together. So again, 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's pray together. Precious Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning, you the essence of love. You are love. You humbled yourself and became man in demonstration of your love for man. You did not cling to and hold on to and grasp and snatch. You did not cling to that which was rightfully yours as the creator of the universe, the God of all creation, but you willingly humbled yourself and you gave yourself for us. You loved us, and God, that is now enabling us who are in Christ to love you and to love one another. Oh, that we would take these words of rebuke from 1 Corinthians 13 and learn from them this morning. I pray, as we said earlier, that the familiarity of these words would not just pass over us, pass into one ear and out the other, but Lord, that they would come and impact our hearts for the glory of God. Oh, that we might make much of God and God's love for us by loving one another and loving you with sincere hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
We are slowing down and taking 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in small bites to chew on them, to digest them, to make sure we don't miss any of the spiritual nutrition God would have for us in this text. Because if we don't have a faith that works through love, we don't know God. We're nothing, and nothing we do profits us. It might profit others. Our benevolence, our ministries might profit others, but it won't profit us anything, Paul says. In verses 4 through 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as we study the nature of love in these verses, remember that we are in fact studying the very nature of God, the God who is love. And therefore, we're studying the very nature of Jesus Christ, who is himself God. Everything love is, the Lord is. And everything love is not, the Son of God is not. And since every true Christian has been predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, as Romans 8:29 tells us, it's sobering that Christ's apostle Paul, while praising the nature of Christ's love, is at the same time blaming the Corinthians for failing to love. The eight things we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4 that Paul mentions that love is not is exactly what he has already in this letter charged the Corinthians with being. He's charged them with being jealous and boastful and arrogant and self-centered and quarrelsome and holding grudges. Now, if what love is not in any way describes you and me today, there is hope to be found for us in God's provision of grace to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't rattling off all the things the Corinthians were not simply to make them feel bad or to crush them, but rather to bring them to that sorrow that, according to the will of God, that leads to repentance and restoration and healing and wellness. Jesus died and rose again so that those who belong to him might repent of their lovelessness, receive forgiveness for their sinful lovelessness and receive the Spirit's cleansing of their hearts of all sinful loveless passions, so as to walk in newness of life, so as to be led by Jesus to walk in paths of righteousness, to walk in love for his name's sake. That's why Christ died. Know that Christ's death pays the death penalty for sins to those who believe in him, that they might receive forgiveness of sins. As Jesus said in Matthew 26 and verse 28, as he instituted the Lord's Supper, which we plan to celebrate shortly, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Why? For the forgiveness of sins. Don't you want your sins forgiven? Come to Jesus and live. Acts 10:43. Of him all, Peter preaches, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Don't you want to be part of that everyone who believes in him and receives forgiveness of sins? Know that Christ's death not only provides for the forgiveness of sins, but Christ's death provides the means whereby his Holy Spirit in his power can apply somehow supernaturally the death of Christ to our sinful passions, that those passions might be crucified with Christ, that we might die to those loveless sinful passions and live unto righteousness and live by a faith that works through love. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." Why? Now look at this carefully. "That we might not just have our sins forgiven," but what is Peter singling out here? "That we ourselves might die to sin," die to sinning as a way of life. "And live," how? "To righteousness," as a way of life. "For by his wounds we are healed," healed of our sinful hearts and passions. "For you were continually straying," as a way of life, like sheep, "but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." That's why Jesus died, to deliver us both from the penalty of sin, eternal death, and from the power of sin to enslave us. So if we confess to God our jealousy, which love is not, our anger, our irritability, that hair trigger irritability, where if you say the wrong thing, I'm going to snap, our self-centeredness, our unforgiving spirit, if we confess these things, God will supply the grace of Christ procured for us on the cross to provide for us both forgiveness of sin's guilt and to provide cleansing of all sinful attitudes and conduct. 1 John 1:8-9 puts it this way: "If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to do two things: to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So as we continue to look at what love is not, pray that we all might, by God's grace, be quick to see and quick to confess and quick to repent of any lovelessness within our hearts, so that we might receive Christ's forgiveness of our sins and Christ's cleansing power in our hearts, so that our hearts might be more conformed to his, which is the reason God created us believers in the first place. It's our reason for being here. It's our reason for existing. So as we move through this section looking at the nature of love, we want to look at verse 5 today. And we see that love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not act unbecomingly. Remember, all these descriptions are verbs, no matter how our English reads. And the verb here, because love is action, The Greek verb here, translated to act unbecomingly, means to act shamefully or disgracefully. And when we look at how Paul uses this word, or this word is used in the scriptures, in the New Testament scriptures, this word in its various forms, whether as a verb, a noun, or an adjective, can describe a whole wide range of activity. It can go from anywhere to being rude, you know, or disruptive, you know, where you elbow your way into a meeting or a class and sort of take over with your own agenda, irrespective of the good of everybody else there. And it can refer to sexual immorality or what is obscene. It can refer to just a wide range of things. For example, in 1 Corinthians, Paul uses this verb of a father towards his virgin daughter and says, "But if any man thinks he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let her marry." Somewhere it's being unfair or unkind to his daughter to prevent her marriage. It's called acting unbecomingly. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, we see a form of this word being used when Paul talks about the body. When he says, "And those members of the body we deem less honorable." And remember, that's talking about what we would tell our kids refers to our private parts. It would be shameful to expose them. "On these we bestow more abundant honor, and to the less presentable," that is to the unbecoming members of our body, "we treat them in a way that they become more presentable. We cover them up. We give special attention to them." In Romans 1:27, Paul uses a form of this word when he says, "In the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing," now here's the word, indecent acts. Love does not act indecently, unbecomingly, shamefully, "and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." Interestingly, before we go on to Revelation 16, in our culture's debate over gay and lesbian marriage, proponents are often saying and appealing to the culture, if two men or two women love each other, then they ought to be able to get married like anybody else. You see, but God, who is love and who is the author and definer of what love is, tells us that what these proponents are calling love is not love at all, because love does not act unbecomingly. It doesn't act shamefully. Love doesn't act this way. The people might feel love, but what they define as love, God defines as hate. Revelation 16:15. Jesus says, Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his, and here's a form in this word, his shame. What is shameful about us? Now, in the Corinthian church, we recall chapter 11, for example, where some of the women were acting in an unbecoming way because they were bringing shame upon their heads by blurring sexual distinctions. We see how the Corinthians were abusing the Lord's Supper, acting in an unbecoming way. The haves were coming with their food and disregarding the have-nots who had nothing, or the haves were eating in a nice dining room and making the have-nots stay out in the courtyard. They were shaming, they were dishonoring the poor brethren in the church. They were acting in an unbecoming way. We see in chapter 6, Corinthian members were acting in a shameful, unbecoming way because they were visiting prostitutes, which, you know, the religious prostitute cults were rampant and notorious in Corinth. And Paul said, that's not love. And men and women, when we entertain ourselves in our own lusts and passions with pornography or sexual immorality, How are we loving the daughter of that father? How are we loving the sister of your brother? How are we doing that? When we take a woman and or a man and make that person an object, objectify them, we make them less than human. That's not love. That's not love. Love doesn't act that way. Love does not act in a shameful, unbecoming manner. God doesn't do that. We ought not to do that. Secondly, in chapter 5, verse 5 of chapter 13, we see that love does not seek its own. Love does not seek its own. You see, some of the Corinthians had been unlovingly insisting that, if you remember, they had a right to eat market meat or meat at a guest house that had been sacrificed to an idol, saying, well, look, meat is meat. And in some cases, they were right about that. Meat is meat, regardless of whether it was sacrificed to an idol or not. But they said, I have a right to eat this, even when my doing so might embolden a brother or sister to violate their conscience if they think it's wrong. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8, Paul writes to them, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat or the better if we do eat. But so Paul's saying, yeah, meat's meat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge that meat's just meat, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat the things sacrificed to idols? He'll, just by your example and maybe your peer pressure, go along with something that he's not convinced is right. Of course, dining in an idol, as we said, that's another issue that Paul will tackle in chapter 10. Dining in an idol's temple. But for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Love doesn't seek its own way and say, I have a right to do, and you fill in the blank. I have a right to be this way, dress this way, go here, da-da-da-da-da. Fill it all in. And in and of itself, we might be correct. But that's not the final arbiter of what we ought to do and what God wants us to do. You see, if we take knowledge and don't apply it with love, we can end up sinning against the brethren. Love doesn't take knowledge to make what we want the pinnacle of life. Love does not insist on exercising one's rights, but love will practice self-denial for the sake of others. That's what Paul's trying to get across to them. That's what he's been trying to get across to them. He says in 1 Corinthians 8:13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. The point is, do I have a right to eat meat? Yes. That's not the final piece in the puzzle that leads us to decide what God wants us to do. We can deny ourselves our rights, and we ought to, if need be, for the sake of others. That's what love does. It doesn't seek its own. And so in 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul says, give no offense. And that means, give no offense doesn't mean like, oh, you offended me. Oh, I'm upset with what. No, give no offense. The word there means don't cause anybody to stumble. Give no offense, no cause for stumbling, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. I don't seek my own. I don't seek my own profit. I seek the profit of others. That's how I decide, do I exercise my rights or not? And so Paul will instruct the Philippians in chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Humility means I don't put myself first. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look after your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Love does not seek its own. And we see in verse 5, love is not provoked. Love is not provoked. The Greek verb here, used only in the New Testament, it's used in the Old Testament, but it's used only here in the New Testament. And it literally means to make sharp or pointed. You make something sharp, you make something pointed. And so it's used metaphorically. Love doesn't get stuck or pricked easily. You know, imagine getting stabbed with a, pricked with a knife. Ow! So in other words, if we can put it in common everyday metaphor, love is not thin-skinned. Love is not thin-skinned, is not easily stuck, provoked. It is used this way in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in what we call the Septuagint, and it's used to be provoked to anger or to taunt. Proverbs 20 and verse 2, the terror of the king is like a growling lion. He who provokes him, and here's this verb in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to anger forfeits his own life. We also see it used in the Greek translation of Proverbs 14:13. He who oppresses the poor taunts, sticks his neighbor, his maker. But he who is gracious to the needy honors him. Love, you see, taunting will get to me much quicker if I have what? Thin skin. I will have thin skin if I don't have what? Love. Do you see? That's the point Paul's trying to make. Love is willing to bear with the discourtesies that people, even unintentionally or even intentionally, cast our way. Love is not thin skin. Love does not have a hair trigger for you gun enthusiasts. You know, you just touch that trigger and the gun fires off. Do you ever feel like you've gone around in a particular day or week and you've got a hair trigger anger or a hair trigger? Maybe it's not anger, but irritability, hair trigger irritability. And boy, if someone just says the wrong thing or does the wrong thing, it'd be a very small thing. But, man, we fire off. Just, if not verbally, just an annoying attitude, a loveless attitude in our heart toward the other person. That's not how love is. Love is not thin-skinned, let alone being always an irritable person. We're always an angry person. Love is not easily goaded into responding with irritation, to responding with anger or sharp responses. Love is not always having issues with people. Brothers and sisters, are we walking around with issues with this person or that person? Constantly? That's not love. Love is not provoked like that. Doesn't go around with a hair trigger, ready to get annoyed. Isn't just waiting for someone to say that wrong word or bring up that wrong subject so that we can get annoyed. Is God answering our prayers that, as we mentioned earlier, that we might be quick to see, quick to confess, and quick to repent of any lovelessness within our hearts, so that we might receive Christ's forgiveness and Christ's cleansing of our hearts, so that our hearts might be increasingly conformed to His? Have we been praying that? Has God been searching our hearts? I'm not going to wait to the end of the service to have us ponder further on this. Let me pray now. And then what I'm going to do, Lord willing, is there's a fourth point to this message. I want to finish it at the communion table. Okay, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is light. It's a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. It shows us you. It shows us Christ. It shows us the way to you, the way to Christ, the way to lay hold of the grace you offer us in Christ. God, I pray that our love would grow more and more in real discernment and knowledge so that we might approve the things that are excellent and be sincere Christians and blameless Christians until the day you send Jesus to gather us all to be with you. God, please be working in us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The fourth point we want to observe from verse 5. Love does not take into account a wrong. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. The Greek word here to take into account, logizomai, to consider, it's the same word Paul uses and is translated reckoned. It's the same word James uses of, and Paul used of Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was logizomai. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. It was accounted to him, credited to him as righteousness. Same word. And what Christ through his apostle Paul is saying is love doesn't logizomai, credit to the account of others and hold it there and keep it there, wrongs they committed against us. If we're still bringing up sins our parents committed against us decades ago or years ago, if we're still bringing up sins that other believers have committed against us or our husband committed against us or our wife committed against us, if we're still accounting those sins to these other people, God says, that's not love. And you know, Christ said, that's not how I'm loving you. That's not what any of this symbolism of the Lord's Supper means, is it? Love does not keep nursing the memory of sins committed against us. You know, why does a mother nurse her child? So her child will live and grow. Love does not take memory like a nursing mother and nurse that memory and keep nursing it and feeding it so it lives in our hearts and so it grows. Love doesn't take a memory like a plant and water it and keep watering it so it lives and it grows. It's not what love does. Love doesn't keep accounting to an individual who sinned against us that wrong that individual did. Think about what our eternal destiny would be if God's love toward us did not include this virtue. Think of what it would be if God kept accounting to us the sins we've committed against Him and committed against others. You want to hear the scary version? God, the righteous judge, will exact payment for every sin committed by every human being who has ever lived. Every single sin you and I and every human being that ever existed or will exist commits, God will exact payment appropriate to that sin. And the wages of sin is what? It's death. Every sinful act which a person takes pleasure, sensuality, vengeance, getting even, gossip, indifference, greed, God will repay with corresponding misery and suffering. Now he says this. Christ says this through his apostle Paul in Romans 2:5. This is the scary version. And there are human souls already reaping this, and who will reap it on into eternity. Romans 2:5, but because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. You're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's when Jesus comes again to judge the world in righteousness. I want to take pleasure in pornography. God says, I'm going to take that pleasure and I'm going to turn it into corresponding misery. You want to take satisfaction in getting even with somebody or humiliating somebody? I'm going to take whatever pleasure you take and I'm going to make you miserable correspondingly. That's what God's saying. You're storing up wrath for yourself. With all the pleasures you've taken in sin, what was pleasurable for you will be horrific for you. And you're storing it all up for yourself when I send Jesus, who will come and render to each person according to what? According to every single loveless deed we've done. That's the scary version. You know what really struck me is this same principle being depicted in Revelation chapter 18, beginning with verse 4. Speaking of Babylon, which is an emblem for the Roman Empire at that time, which is emblematic of the kingdom of this world. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have, look at this, piled up as high as heaven. Every single sin she's committing, this kingdom of this world, they're piling up. They're not going away. They're getting stored up here. They're piled up as high as heaven. And God, look at this, has remembered her iniquities. Every single sin God will remember. And you remember what we've taught you. For God to remember something means to act on what he is. It's not just recalling. It's acting on what he recalls. And God has remembered all these piled up iniquities. So God says, pay her back even as she has paid. Remember, Jesus taught, in the way you measure, it will be measured to you. This is God has always spoken this way. That's a scary version. And give back to her double according to her deeds in the cup, which she has mixed twice as much for her. That is the cup of wrath, the cup of punishment. Now look at this, verse 7. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously. We're having a good time here. We are enjoying sin here. We are enjoying ourselves and exalting ourselves to the degree that she took pleasure in all that. Give her torment and mourning. Isn't that the scary version? So, brothers and sisters, or those who don't know Christ, you see why it's so important for us to be quick to repent? For you who don't know Christ, the more you sin, the more torment, the more misery is being stored up and piled up. And you know what? When Jesus comes and you're in the torment of hell, none of the pleasure you felt, you'll feel. And you know what? It won't do you any good then. And on into eternity. It won't give you any comfort No pleasant memories. There's nothing pleasant in hell. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and I am not a widow and I will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day, her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. You and I can't stop this from happening. But there is one who can stop this from happening to you and me if we put our faith in Jesus. You see, Proverbs 8:36 says, he who sins against me injures himself. Did you see why? If we sin against God and act lovelessly, we're hurting ourselves. And all who hate me, God says, love death. That's the scary version. That's the terrifying destiny of all whose sins are not paid for by Christ bearing God's wrath in our place. That's how, well, you and I can't stop that from happening, but Jesus can and has. For us who have turned from sin and received Jesus Christ by faith as Savior and the Savior of our lives and the Lord of our lives, meaning we're willing to do His will, God responds differently than He does in Romans 2, 5, and 6, than He does in Revelation 18. Here's how God responds. Hebrews 10:16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart. He's going to change our hearts from lovelessness to a faith that works through love. And on their mind I will write them, he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Of Babylon, the kingdom of this world, we read, God has remembered her iniquities. But for us who have received Christ as that sin-bearing sacrifice, God's going to pay back every single solitary sin anybody commits. Either he pours out his wrath on us or he has poured out his wrath on Christ as our substitute. One or the other. Come to Jesus and live. Their sins and lawless deeds, he promises, this is the new covenant, I will remember no more. Of course, he recalls them, but I'll act upon them no more. Because I've acted upon them when I poured out my wrath on my son on the cross. What is our response? Come to Jesus and live. Embrace him by a faith that works through love. 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That wrath-removing sacrifice, that's what a propitiation is, a wrath-removing sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, now here's our response, if we've embraced Jesus, we also ought to love one another. Jesus said, Matthew 6:14, if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Why? Because that's faith working through love. That's the faith through which we're justified. But if you do not forgive others, husbands and wives, children and parents, brothers and sisters, in your nuclear family, brothers and sisters in the Lord, your Father will not forgive your transgressions. I didn't write that. This is the Word of God, the Word of Jesus. Because though we profess to have faith, it's not the faith through which God saves us. It's not a faith that works through love. How are we to respond? Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, not taking into account wrong suffering, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Your sins and your lawless deeds, God says, I'll remember no more. If we are here today and have embraced Christ with the faith that works through love, God is inviting us to eat with Him at this, the Lord's table. It's the Lord's table. It's not Three Rivers table. It's not a Baptist table. It's not a Methodist or Anglican or Roman Catholic table. It's the Lord's table. That's why we call it that. And the Lord decides who it is who has a right to eat with Him at this table. Those who have embraced Christ with a sincere faith that works through love, God is saying, eat with me and know that I don't eat with my enemies, I eat with my friends. And you are my friends because you've embraced my Son, Jesus Christ. Because now, having been justified by faith, you have peace with me through the Lord Jesus Christ. You are my friends, Jesus said, if you do what I say. And Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another the way I love you. A sincere faith will respond with such love. In inviting us to eat, God is speaking peace to us. He's saying, what these elements symbolize, the bread, Christ's broken body, the cup, Christ's shed blood, in partaking, in me offering these symbols of Christ's sacrifice to you, I'm saying you are beneficiaries of what Christ did on the cross. We have a relationship together. You're my sons and daughters. We are at peace. And we can rejoice in the hope of inheriting the glory of God, which we had forfeited by our sinning against God. Now it's ours. We're fellow heirs with Christ. That's what God wants to communicate. And He wants to feed our faith by the knowledge, the scriptural truth that these elements symbolize. On the night Jesus was about to go to the cross for the sins of His people, He took the bread of the Passover meal, He took the cup, and He gave new symbolic meaning to these elements of the meal. And He gave thanks to His Heavenly Father. Mickey, would you give